Jesus Christ, we want to think of this whole Easter week and just the lessons here and the reminder of who Jesus Christ is and what he went through for us. And so we thank you for this reminder. And we think of Ruby with her heart condition. We just pray that the doctors could have wisdom. And we just think of others too. Think of Carl Jost. We just pray that you would undertake for him as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're I'm titled here, the unblemished. Hey, do you think we could turn half of these off and maybe that'll show up just a little better? Okay, now you guys. All right. There. This is my geek cap. You gotta love it, don't you? All right. Okay. All right. All seriousness aside, we'll get on with the lesson here tonight. Here's a picture of the triumphal entry. Last Sunday, we took a look at the map, and I won't spend a lot of time with the maps here, but following the resurrection of Lazarus, there was a plot to kill Jesus, and he disappeared. We read that in John chapter 11. And then following a short stay, probably just a few weeks, Jesus makes his way back in John chapter 12. He makes his way back to Jerusalem, and he comes down from the Sea of Galilee. This is probably the place where he was, the exact location of a city called Ephraim, where we're told that he went to in John chapter 11. We're not exactly sure where that is, but it's in this area right here. So he came down and crossed the Jordan River and stopped at Jericho, and that's where he ran into Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. Remember the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man? And that happened right here. Following that incident, he moves on to Bethany and spends a night with Lazarus, who he had raised in John chapter 11 with Mary and Martha. And it's during that time that, here's a little picture of that right here, Jerusalem. We're talking very close to Jerusalem, 2-3 miles at the most, where Jesus is now at. And Lazarus, of course, is become somewhat of a celebrity. And in fact, when the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to get Lazarus too, because they said it's because of him that people are believing in Jesus. Well, Jesus raised him from the dead. Lazarus did nothing. But nonetheless, that's the story as it goes. So last Sunday, we just briefly took a look at Friday night. Jesus arrived at the home of Lazarus. Mary anointed Jesus' feet. Judas grumbles that this costly perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And as we know or learned from the passage, Judas was not concerned with the poor. He wanted to embezzle the money, and the text clearly states he was a thief. It's my contention that Jesus arrived at the home of Lazarus, and they relaxed on the night of the Sabbath, which would have started at 6 p.m. on Friday. And then the entire Sabbath day, Jesus was resting at the home of Lazarus and did not do any traveling or collect any donkeys or anything like that that would have given rise for the Pharisees to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And then on Sunday morning, Jesus enters Jerusalem. The people welcome him. This is all predicted in the Old Testament. And then in John chapter 12, as the story continues in that chapter, Jesus teaches that he must be lifted up. And the passage clearly states that he is speaking of the kind of death that he is going to die. And then in John 12, 36, Jesus then went and hid because the Jews wanted to kill him. The Pharisees were after him, and so he just kind of made himself scarce, and not for long, but nonetheless, this is what we find. Well, the events, it's a rather active week for Jesus when he enters Jerusalem, and what we find is that one of the first items of business that Jesus does as he presents himself as king is he cleans the temple. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple once at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and now he's doing it again. And of course, this does not set well with the religious establishment. And if we stop and we consider religion, I'm oftentimes reminded when I went to college in Duluth in the 70s, I drove a school bus to earn my way through school. And Vern, they weren't automatic transmissions. We had to double clutch. And be that as it may, they one of the drivers, and most of them were college students, and UMD at the time had a pretty good deal. We could planned our schedule. We left at 6 in the morning, went and picked up our kids, dropped them off at school, took our buses, and UMD had a parking, a place we could park out in the back 40 someplace. We could line up our buses. We'd go to class, and then after class, we'd run out, jump in our buses, and go pick up the kids from school and take them home. So it made about a 12-hour day. But hey, you know, you do what you have to do. And I carried a briefcase. That's geeky, isn't it? And I used the seat belt to hold it up from spilling over. So I sat on the belt and held that up that way there. I don't think that's legal, is it, today? I don't think it was then either. But anyway, you do what you have to. Where is I going with this? Oh, here's one of the drivers was always talking about where could he make money. And one day he comes in the terminal where we parked and he says, "I got it. I know how a guy can make money. You got to get into religion. There's a lot of money in religion." And he cited, and I'm sitting there, "Oh, brother, you know, he had to let me know that, okay?" You know, and and, you know, when I thought about that, he's absolutely right. Not a lot of money in the gospel. The gospel and true Christianity is a relationship with a person. It's not a religion. But religion is very lucrative. And the history of the world would indicate that. When we, when you stop and think of poor countries, especially countries that are dominated by Roman Catholicism, what do you find? All kinds of poor people living all over, and right in the middle of the town is a gold-studded monastery. And those are the people that took the oath of poverty. Doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what we find with religion. And in the temple, they had a religious racket going. What the Jews did was this. People would travel long distances for the holy days. And Jesus was coming in on the Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A big deal in Israel. This was a big holiday. And they claim that the population of Jerusalem could swell from just a few thousand to literally sometimes up to 1 million people, some have estimated, on these special holidays, the Passover being one of those particular holidays. And what they would do is this. They would say, oh, you're foreigners. You Jews have been scattered all over the world. You have funny money, so we're going to change the money. And you heard of the money changers? So they wouldn't sell the sacrifices except in the coinage that was used, so they would exchange the money and they would take a cut. Then people were supposed to bring their own sacrifice, but if you traveled a long distance, it was okay to buy your lamb when you got to Jerusalem. So guess what? You had to go to the kosher sacrifice shop. These guys ran it, and they sold sacrifice animals, or animals for sacrifice, and they weren't sold at bargain prices. And let's face it, if you're going to travel 400 miles, you're a Jew, devout Jew, and you're going to sacrifice a lamb on Passover, you aren't going to quibble over a few bucks, are you? These guys have a real racket going. And Jesus said, my house will not be a den of thieves. And he drove the money changers from the temple. They weren't happy. I don't know what, I just kind of took a few pictures of this here, so I don't know what it was like when Jesus did that, but that's kind of a goofy looking picture there, but these people didn't like it. Then as we read on in the narrative, and we'll get to the narrative here in just a second, Jesus taught in the temple. He literally taught for 2 days. And there was large crowds. And the Pharisees were sitting among the people and in the background just seething. How can we get rid of this particular person? And here's a picture of just a picture of Jesus teaching. And it was at the end of this time that Judas cuts a deal with the Pharisees. And he's paid to betray Jesus. And the devil, or the Bible says that the Satan actually came in to Judas and caused him to do this thing. After he sold Jesus and Jesus was crucified, Judas' heart was filled with remorse to the point where he committed suicide. And as we stop and we think of the suicide, in fact, Peter gives us the gory details in the first chapter of Acts, where he tells us that his bowels gushed out as he killed himself. But Jesus very clearly states that Judas was not a believer. And it's kind of interesting that in Judas we have an example of a person who was very, very sorry for their sin. The Bible says Judas was filled with remorse to the point where he committed suicide. Now that is remorseful, wouldn't you say? To take your own life because you're so sorry for what you did. And yet he died outside of Christ. Let me just remind you of something. And we all know this, but we oftentimes forget it. I don't care how sorry you are for your sin. Being sorry for sin doesn't save you. Only the blood of Christ can wash away sin. Only putting our confidence and our trust in the finished work of Christ will equal salvation. Are you with me on that? You may be here, and how can I put this kindly? You may be so ignorant, you don't even know how bad your sin is. You don't even feel that sorry, because I'm not that bad. A lot of people are like that. Did you know that? They don't really understand the severity of their sin. But unless they understand, well, I don't care if I understand my sin or not. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need a Savior, and I'm going to trust Him and Him alone. That's where salvation lies, and that's what Judas never did. He never did that, and it bothers me when I hear people accompany a deep sorrow with getting saved. In fact, if you really stop and think about getting saved, it ought to make you happy, shouldn't it? And yet, oftentimes we come up with this sorrow thing, and it's not there. Well, following that, while this is all going on, this is an action-packed week for Jesus. He travels in and out. He curses the fig tree, and boy, there's messages in all of this thing. But Jesus has a meal with his disciples, and he's talking with them, and here he institutes what we refer to today as the Lord's table. It's typically in the literature called the Last Supper. It's the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he was crucified. At this meal, Jesus did a very interesting thing in John chapter 13. He washed the disciples' feet. And it's in that passage, and we'll just pick it up there in John chapter 13. As you can tell, we're certainly not going to cover every detail in this, in what went on in this week. We could spend a lot of time on what is typically referred to as the Passion Week, the week just before he was resurrected. In John chapter 13, supper verse 2 being ended, and Judas now heading out to betray him, Jesus gets up from the table, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter, verse 6, the disciples don't have a clue what he's doing. And they know this, that the person who washed feet was playing the role of the servant. Now, Jesus Christ was their king. And there was something that was kind of wrong with this picture. John the Baptist, when he baptized Jesus, got the picture. And he says, Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus had to say, no, we're going to do it this time, all right? John got the picture of who's who. In fact, John said, I'm not worthy to tie this guy's shoes. And the disciples were starting to catch on to that. But it took good old Peter to blurt it out, and Jesus comes to him, and Peter says in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, that's quite a statement for Jesus to make. And when Peter heard Jesus make this statement, no part with me? Whoa! And he says this, well, if that's the case, give me a whole bath. You say, wow, Peter really wants to have a part with Jesus. And look what he says in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, well then, don't just wash my feet only, but also my hands, my head. Give me a bath. And verse 10, Jesus said to him, now get this. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. How many times does a person need to be born? Well, we're born once, aren't you? Physically, how many times do you have to be born? Once. How many times do you spiritually have to be born? One time, okay? You put the two together, you get two births. That's true. But the point that Jesus is making here, if you've gotten saved, you've trusted Jesus Christ one time, you are born again, relative to your physical birth, but you're born a new creature in Christ. That never has to be repeated again. Isn't that what Jesus said? He says you don't need it because you have been cleansed. And there's really no other way to interpret that particular verse. But he does say, except your feet. And what we have here is a picture of 1 John 1:9. Now, the same guy who wrote John 13 here is the same guy who wrote 1 John chapter 1. And so let's just, hang on here just for a second. And we won't necessarily have to turn there. I'll quote it to you. Jesus said to him, verse 10 again, "He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is entirely clean, and ye are clean." And then he adds this, "but not all of you." And he's not making reference to all of Peter, because he just told Peter he was entirely clean. He was talking to the 12, about his 12 disciples. Verse 11, how do we know that? He says, "For he knew who should betray him." And while he doesn't mention his name, it's mentioned. And Peter tells us exactly who it is, and we're told earlier that it is Judas. So was Judas saved? Absolutely not. According to this passage, Judas was not saved. Where does that mean Judas is today? He's in hell. That's what that means. And he will spend an eternity separated from Jesus Christ because in this lifetime, he never trusted him. He loved money. And you ask yourself, why is it that a person like Judas, couldn't he have done better with another group of people than this motley 12 that traveled with Jesus? I mean, this was not the highest class group. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, people are saying, "Who are these unlearned men speaking in foreign languages? Where'd they go to school? They didn't even make the eighth grade." And that's the viewpoint that the Jews had of the disciples. You with me? And yet, Judas hung around with these guys. And why? I don't know, folks. I don't know. That's a good question that we'll have answered in the future sometime. But it might be this, that he found some acceptance, and people thought he was a good guy, so he took advantage of the situation. And here these believers were easy marks, easy targets, and so he took advantage of it. I don't know what motivated Judas. To me, if I was an unbeliever, why would I want to hang around with you? In fact, you can take that personal if you want to. In fact, Paul says this, and we'll look at this on Sunday. He said, if there were no resurrection, we Christians, of all people, would be most miserable. If we don't have a future, what are we doing? Then, if there is no resurrection, then let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's go for all the gusto we can right today. Folks, we live in a culture that says exactly that, doesn't it? Go for the gusto. Go for all of it today. Because you're just scum pond, or pond scum anyway. And when you die, you're going to die like a dog. There is no future. This is it. This is it. And if that theology were true, their philosophy has some merit. Wouldn't you agree? If there is no hereafter, if there is no heaven, if there is no resurrection, have fun, folks, because this is it. Go for the gusto. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. I'm here to tell you, there is a future. There is a hope. And it's that hope that can motivate us to plan for the future. You ever thought about that in a second? You know, one of the problems in our culture today is our young people are spoiled. And they do not want to sacrifice today for a better tomorrow. Forget tomorrow. Let's just go for the gusto today. You with me? Does that make sense? And yet, we're told, you know something? If you'd be willing to work hard today and put a little bit aside and constrain yourself just a little bit, you could actually improve your life throughout your life. Bah, we don't want to do that. It's today only. Well, listen. If that works on a natural realm for 70, 80 years, with Jesus Christ, we're talking millions of years. Would you like to invest in a great life for millions and millions of years? In fact, that'll never end. And all it takes is a little sacrifice in a little 50 or 60 years, 70 years. Would you be willing to do that? Think about the trade that we're making. Does that make sense? Would you trade 70 years for a million? You'd have to be nuts not to do that. And yet, Christians, believers, they don't get it. They don't get it. I don't know what went through Judas's heart, but his heart wasn't right, that's for sure. And here is Peter right here saying, if you're going to do this, Lord, give me a whole bath. And Jesus says, you're not going to do it. Now, here's the deal. That word partake right there is a partaker of. It's where we get the idea of fellowship, being a fellow worker with Jesus Christ. And if we're going to have fellowship with God and be a partaker with Him, then because we do have sin natures and because we are walking in this world, we do step into mud puddles. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul says this, we need to learn to walk circumspectly. You know what circumspectly means? Circum has the idea of a circle. In other words, you have to learn to walk around the mud holes. Does that make sense? We need to learn to be my dad used to put it like this. The Holy Spirit wants to teach us to be puddle jumpers. You with me? And yet, we often don't, do we? We just walk just like little kids, just run right to the mud puddles, step in it and have fun. And oh, man, we got mud all over the place. And guess what? Before we can go on, Mom says, we got to clean you up. You're still my son. You're still my daughter. But we got to clean you up. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying and trying to teach. Now, just before that, he tells Peter, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you. So you just pay attention here and just let me go on with this. Very significant for us today, what we have. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we, and he's talking to Christians, if we are willing to confess our sins, and the word confess means to say the same thing. You with me? If you confess something, you're confessing that it's true. You're saying the same thing. And really what you're saying is this, I'm saying about my sin what God says about it. If he calls it sin, I'm going to call it sin. If he says it's wrong, I'm going to say it's wrong. And I'm going to say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. And God says, I like that. I like that. And if you are willing to agree with me about your sin, the whole idea of confession, I'll cleanse you, I'll forgive you, and I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There isn't a person here who can remember all their sin. And God doesn't want us to play name that tune or name that sin and who can come up with the longest list of sins and is the winner. That isn't what God wants. What he wants is a humble heart that's willing to confess what we know about. Does that make sense? And if there is something, and the Holy Spirit, that points things out one thing at a time. And I'm going to suggest to you this. All of us have hundreds of thousands of things that God wants to correct. We're going to be growing till the day we die. And not only that, when we die, it doesn't appear what we will be, reading on in 1 John, but we're going to be like him. We're going to be shocked at the change after we think we've changed. Because we don't change that much when you really get right down to it. And so what God wants us to do is just be honest with him as the Word of God approaches us. Well, I've got some pictures here, and I've got a little chart right here, and I took all the animations out so we could get through this pretty quickly. And I'm not sure about the dates right here. The tradition is that Jesus died on Nisan, Friday, Nisan the 14th. We typically refer to it as Good Friday. There's those that have the Friday being on the 15th of the month. It's very difficult to put all this down. There's some that say, well, he couldn't have died on a Friday because how could he be in the grave for 3 days? He must have died on a Thursday. And then there's some that say, well, he says he's going to be 3 days and three nights. So that's 72 hours. So he must have died on a Wednesday. And there's people that hold that particular point of view. I would say this. There's good argument for all three of those positions and all the dates. Does that make sense? You could make a case for that. You can also, there's also holes in every one. You with me on that? So let's not shoot each other over, did Jesus die on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? The point is, he died. You with me on that? Now if you want my opinion, I don't know. I don't know. Can I say that? I'm not sure. I kind of think there's a good argument for Thursday. Okay, I kind of think that, but I just don't know. And but what we have is a very interesting time. And what we have, and I would like us to turn back to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the establishment of the Passover. And the establishment of the Passover, and to tell you the truth, well, I think it's important that we don't go to the Old Testament to pull the church out or anything like that. I'm amazed in our study of the Scripture at what a mosaic the Bible is. Are you with me on that? I mean, just how things and the patterns that God has established. It's amazing. And I don't think it's any mistake that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish holiday. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? That Jesus, Paul calls Jesus in 2 Corinthians, our Passover lamb. And when we stop and we think about the Passover lamb, and if Jesus is our Passover lamb, then the Passover that the Jews celebrated, that began in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, is a picture, an object lesson of what Jesus Christ did for us. You with me on that? Does that make sense? And so we come to Exodus chapter 12, and in verse 3, we read this, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month." Now, the month is the month of Nisan, okay? It's in the spring of the year, but it's on the 10th. Remember that. "They shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. And if the household be too little for the lamb," so it's just two or three people and you can't possibly eat a whole lamb, there's got to be some single guy someplace that is all alone. Invite him over and help him eat. Have him help you eat the lamb so that there aren't any leftovers. Got that? That's the point. All right, and that's what he says. Let him, verse 4, and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, now listen, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until when? The 14th day of the month. That's why I got the 14th there, all right? Because we're talking the same time span. And here's what the nation of Israel was supposed to do. They were to pick out a lamb from their flock that was in perfect shape, a little male lamb, 1 year old, in perfect shape. And then they were to watch it for 4 days. And they were to watch that lamb to make sure that it didn't develop any limps, that it didn't have any scabs or the fur start falling off or anything like that, that this lamb was truly a healthy lamb. You with me on that? They watched it for 4 days. If it passed the test, then they killed the lamb and they ate it. You got that? And this became their Passover lamb. And every person in Israel was to partake of this particular lamb. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Every person was to eat that lamb. Folks, if you're here tonight, I don't care if every other member of your family has tasted and saw that the Lord was good, but you haven't, you're not riding on their shirt tails. Are you with me on that? You personally have to trust Jesus Christ. And I think we see that in this particular picture. Well, isn't it interesting that on the 10th day, and again, I don't want to argue with anyone over calendars and when the full moon was and all of that stuff that went on, but I think there's a good argument that when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, was the very day that the nation of Israel picked out their lambs from their flocks and then watched them for 4 days. This was the day. Just think about this. All right, your imaginations are working? Jesus Christ comes in. Jesus Christ was elected by God the Father to be the Lamb. And he makes his entry. And now he's going to be examined. For 4 days, he's going to be examined. And is he going to come out and pass the test? All right, you with me? And the first is this. He is questioned by the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. He is then goes through 6 trials. And by the way, the first 3 are Jewish trials, and they're all held at night, which is against the law. Don't you find that kind of interesting? That the Pharisees who accuse Jesus Christ of breaking the law try him for breaking the law with illegal trials. I mean, it's just kind of... But that's religion. That's religion. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Religion, legalism, it is always inconsistent. And the Pharisees are inconsistent to the hilt. And then we have Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. And except for Herod, Pilate is probably the most reasonable one of the bunch. And yet he caves in too. And there's it's kind of interesting about Pilate. In fact, I'm going to tell you a little story about Pilate if I can. And if you want to be if you want to get into history and do some research on this is pretty good. Pilate was appointed and reigned. He didn't really reign, I guess, but he was in charge of Judea in Jerusalem from AD 26 to AD 36. about 11 years. And as we stop and think of what's happening in Rome and what we know about Pilate, Pilate was a pretty ruthless man. Pilate would not have tolerated the Jews. In fact, he was pulled from Judea for being so rough on the Jews and putting down riots. So now we've got the Jews demanding from Pilate. Pilate is not used to taking demands from the Jews, yet he caves in. And have you ever asked yourself, why would this Roman, this ruthless Roman, cave in to the Jews' demand to crucify Christ? And to me, this is an amazing story, how God can work among the unbelievers to fulfill his will perfectly. And here's what's happening. We've got back in Rome a Caesar. His name is Tiberius. And Tiberius is kind of weak. And he's got a friend, and this friend's name, and I wrote the whole thing down, his friend's name is Lucius Elpis Sejanus. And he's typically goes by the name of Sejanus, all right? And Sejanus is Tiberius's friend. But Sejanus is a very ambitious soldier. And Tiberius is weak, and he starts to take over. And Tiberius puts him in charge of about 9,000 soldiers. Tiberius leaves Rome for a while, and Sejanus, actually, they've been working together. He actually approaches the Senate in place of his friend, Caesar, and then he wants to take over. So he starts a campaign of treason to knock off Caesar. And he starts, while Caesar is out of town, by arresting his heirs. In fact, he kills Tiberius's son and has him arrested. This Sejanus makes many appointments in the name of Tiberius, his friend and Caesar. And Pilate is one of those appointments. Sejanus is anti-Semitic. He doesn't like the Jews at all. And not good. And then he plots the murder of Tiberius, and he is going to make himself the Caesar. And word gets back to Tiberius. And he comes back to Rome, and there's a few senators in the Roman Senate that had written a letter to Tiberius explaining what is going on, what his friend is doing. So Tiberius comes back to Rome and calls the Senate together and invites his friend Sejanus, and he reads the letter that was written to him. And at the completion of the letter, he orders Sejanus to be put under arrest and killed. And he is. He's killed. In AD 31, Tiberius has him killed. Tiberius, who is no friend of Jews or Christians, he's a pagan, he suddenly wakes up. He's not a weak guy anymore. And he starts to purge, and all of Sejanus's friends, he is having them arrested and killed. He's going to clean some house and take care of this treasonous act. In the meantime, Pilate is sitting in Jerusalem. He doesn't like the Jews either. And all of a sudden, all of the enemies of Sejanus, Tiberius is looking into. So Sejanus, you didn't like Jews either. You didn't, huh? Why not? So he started, well, what's wrong with those people? Are they my friends or not? And he finds out, and he observes that the Jews are very commercially oriented people. And economically, they're not hurting the Roman Empire at all. They're hardworking people. They're not criminal types. So all of a sudden, out of the clear clear blue. Tiberius is now saying, get off their backs. And everybody's afraid of Tiberius, Caesar. And Pilate is starting to bite his nails back in Jerusalem. Am I next? Am I going to be recalled? Am I going to be executed? Because Tiberius' friend, Sejanus, I was appointed while he was in Rome. You see how this is all working together? And history, we've got this history lesson. And just about that time, while Pilate is wondering, what is my future? And I better not be killing Jews, because I don't know what Tiberius is going to do to me. The Jews start making demands of Pilate, who would normally have shut them up in a heartbeat. Does that make sense? And now, all of a sudden, he's doing the Nixon foxtrot. What's the Nixon foxtrot? Here's what it is. It's one step right and two steps left. Or is that the Republican foxtrot? Okay. We won't go there. What's the Democrat foxtrot? Two steps left? Republican foxtrot, one step right and two steps left. So they're right behind him. You can think about that. Pilate. And Pilate comes out of it. And in fact, he is recalled a number of years later for ruthlessly putting down a Jewish revolt. And the Jews, they didn't know when they had a good thing. When they started pushing Pilate around, that was like, feeding blood to a wolf, all right? They just went after it. And they pushed him against the wall. And that year, or a few years later, Pilate is recalled because of his ruthless put down of Jews that didn't behave themselves very well in Jerusalem. But right at the time, isn't this amazing, folks? That Pilate is running scared of Tiberius, and he gives the Jews their way. And what's interesting, and you can read it in Matthew, Pilate's wife has a dream while Jesus is on trial. And his wife tells him the next morning, dear, I don't know if she called him dear. I added that in. Hun, I doubt that. Hubby, let this man go. He's innocent. I had a dream last night and it troubled me. She warned her husband not to crucify Jesus. She warned him and told him, this man is innocent. And Pilate sat right there and said, I find no fault in this man. And the Jews went nuts and started hollering, give us Barabbas. And Pilate is probably sitting there, boy, I wish I could shut these people up, but I don't know what's going to happen with Tiberius back in Rome. If this gets back that I put down a Jewish uprising with force, I might lose my job over this. So what's one guy? I'm just going to go along with it to keep the peace. And he did. He turned Jesus over to the Jews. And guess what? Prophecy was fulfilled to a T. Folks, don't say that God doesn't have a hand in what's going on. It's amazing, isn't it? Nothing takes God by surprise. And the Roman Empire was as godless as Washington, D.C., maybe worse. And yet, everything worked out right according to God's plan. That's amazing, folks. And I tell that story because God has not stopped revealing his plan. He told us exactly what was going to happen. And he's telling us what's exactly going to happen in the future. And he's telling us how he's going to use ungodly men to fulfill the plan that's already in place. And you know what? It's going to happen and be fulfilled right to the T. And God is going to use the Antichrist to usher in prophecy, and then he's going to send them to hell. He tells us that. Amazing, isn't it? I'll tell you what. What a book. What a book that we have. What's the deal here? Oh, I spent too much time on the thing here. Well, our time is up, and it would really be nice to go through these right here, but I think I'm going to stop, and I'll just say this. You can read this in chapters 21 through 23. You can read that on your own. And as you read it, remember this, and I'll just tell you very briefly, 60 seconds, who the Herodians were. These are all Jews, and the Herodians were given that name because they were the Jews that took this political attitude. It's better red than dead. If you can't lick them, join them. And let's make the best out of this, and we'll get along with the Romans, and it'll help feather our nest, and we'll cozy up to our conquerors. You with me on that? Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated the Romans. They probably all did. But the Herodians were given the name because they fraternized. They were the Benedict Arnolds. Does that make sense? They and the Sadducees and Pharisees hated them. Now, the Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Okay, you with me on that? They were the religious liberals. The Herodians didn't like them. The Pharisees didn't like them. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They were the legalists. You with me on this? And before you are too hard on the Pharisees, I'll tell you what. They were the ones who wanted to hang on to their Jewish traditions. They hated the Sadducees for being the compromisers. They believed in a resurrection. In fact, Paul uses that later on. Now, I'm not defending the Pharisees, don't get me wrong. But it's important that we understand where these people are coming from. And what's interesting is that the religious conservatives, the religious liberals, and the liberal, our religious group, the Herodians, all united against Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? People that normally wouldn't even talk to each other, that wouldn't give each other the time of day, when Jesus Christ came on, they all united and attacked Jesus Christ. That's amazing, folks. And I'm going to tell you this. If we stand up for the gospel of grace and stand on an infallible, inspired word of God, the whole world is going to unite against Jesus Christ. And you know something? We're seeing it right now. We're seeing atheist liberals join up with Muslims, Mormons, and evangelicals, so-called evangelicals. And they're all uniting against who? Amazing, isn't it? And when Jesus Christ died, he died alone. Isn't that something? Even Peter denied him at his trial. And you can say, boy, wasn't Peter bad for denying him? Where were the others? They were so chicken, they went and hid. They didn't even have to deny him because they had their heads buried in the sand somewhere. He died alone. But you know what? Jesus Christ is where? He is glorified at the right hand of the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 2, he says this. And let's just close with this verse right here. This is a practical admonition right here to encourage us. Hebrews chapter 2. He says this. Ooh, no, I can't even find the verse, but I'll... I'll pick it up in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for how many people? Every man. And I think the best way to interpret that is this: every man. There, you got it. And I don't care if it's in the Greek or the English, it's every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who's the captain of our salvation? Jesus Christ. Now listen. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. You mean we're one in Christ? That's what that's saying. And look at what he says. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow. That's interesting. Think about that. God the Father sanctified his Son, and he sanctified you, and you, and you. And his Son, Jesus Christ, looks at you, and we just read it, he's not ashamed to call you his brother. So let me ask you this, are you ashamed to call Jesus Christ your brother? The disciples were. They ran and hid. Peter denied him. And yet, Jesus Christ is not ashamed of his children. That's an amazing thing that he's willing to identify with us. And I think if we could get a hold of the magnitude of what Jesus Christ just said, it would be life-changing, folks. It'd be life-changing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to make himself, the creator of the angels, was willing to make himself lower than the angels so that he could become one of us and die for us and pay the penalty that we could never pay ourselves. And we thank you that when we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have a Heavenly Father in heaven, which makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which makes us brothers. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed, but rather looks at us as joy that was set before him. That's why he was willing to endure the cross. We just pray that we would think about that and let those facts sink in. We thank you for this reminder tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you.